Now, we're turning this morning in the Scriptures to the New Testament and to the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians. And we're going to read in chapter 2 and into chapter 3. We'll be looking particularly at the third chapter, but the background is very important. Always is, but particularly in understanding Colossians chapter 3. And I will start reading at verse 8 of chapter 2. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. That's a key verse in the chapter. There are other things in this chapter that take our attention much more readily and for very good reason. But if you're even going to understand them, this is a key verse in the chapter. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, the wisdom of man, or vain deceit, the religion of man. He gives the answer or the reason for that in verse 10. You are complete in Him, that is in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by or in the circumcision of Christ. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. Verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, or of the Sabbaths, and understand and emphasize the plurals, not referring to the observance of the weekly Sabbath. It is the other Sabbaths of the Jewish calendar, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward, in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh, or of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, and not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake The wrath of God cometh on all the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. God calls his people to be a holy people. Be ye holy, for I am holy, is the command of God in both Testaments. He calls us to what the older theologians used to call a universal holiness. That is, a holiness of character, a holiness of attitude, a holiness of action, a holiness in thought and in purpose, a holiness that spans all our relationships, our relationship to God, our relationship in the home, our relationships in the church, and our relationships in the world. This is what is known as universal holiness, a holiness that stretches into every conceivable part of our existence and governs it. Now, I need to say right at the beginning that such a holiness is real. It's not a pipe dream. It is not some theory. It is not something that is reserved for the elite among God's people. It is not simply for the great saints, whereas the rest of us simply trudge along at a much lower altitude. Such holiness is real, because such holiness is possible to God's people. It is not easy. The challenge of sin and temptation to a holy life is very real and very, very powerful. Every Christian feels that challenge. Every one of us, if we're genuinely saved, every one of us carries in his bosom a deep conviction, I must be holy. Every Christian carries in his heart the conviction, he doesn't need to be taught it, it is there by birth in Christ, I must have victory over sin. Hypocrites may make light of sin. Hypocrites may live quite comfortably in the embrace of sin. They may make do with a religion that is all profession and no power. But it is the invariable mark of a true believer in Jesus Christ that he cannot live that way. He will be in misery of heart with a religion that is all word and no power. With the psalmist, his entire being cries out for the living God. The pressing question, therefore, for every Christian, one that dogs his footsteps in every situation, is how am I to be holy? How am I to please God? How am I to live in my situation in a way that is acceptable to God and glorifying to Him? That's the question that is never far from the mind of any genuine Christian. Now, the epistle to the Colossians suggests two answers to that question. One is a wrong answer, and when I say it suggests it as wrong. It is exposing it as a counterfeit answer. And of course, it goes on to give us the right answer. In chapter 2, Paul refers to the wrong answer. This is what he means by philosophy. This is what he means by vain deceit, the tradition of man, and the rudiments or the elements of the world. That is the old marks, rites, and rituals of the carnal religion that the Jews were practicing. This is the wrong answer. Paul expounds that answer in verse 16, where they were paying attention to meat and to drink, to looking after the church calendar, as it were, to a series of holy days, observing the feasts of the new moons and of the multitude of Sabbath days, giving their attention to all the external rituals. Then going on, in Colossians there was an added element. It was the element of some sort of Gnostic heresy. It even got into some esoteric spiritual knowledge that was linked with angel worship, investigating and intruding into the occult world. And on top of that, there was this rigorous Phariseeism. Touch not, taste not, handle not. There was a species of early monkishness. Be hard in your body, in the sense of ascetic rule over the body. This was one answer. Paul says it's the wrong answer. It's the answer of the flesh. Pretends to be the answer to the flesh, but it's not. It's the answer of the flesh. He makes it very clear that all asceticism, these severe measures to whip the body. Now, don't misunderstand Paul here. He is not arguing for fleshly indulgence. Writing to the Corinthians, if you remember, he said, I keep my body under. What he was saying is, insofar as my body wants to be the instrument for sin, I deny it. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a monkish deprivation of the body as a mark of holiness. And he's saying in reality that this adherence to ascetic rule flatters to deceive. As Martin Luther found out, You can lie all night on cold tiles. You can whip the body. You can do all sorts of things to the body. It does not make your soul one whit holier. It will make it a whole lot more self-righteous. The apostle is arguing against these man-made rules because they produce no inner purity. He admits they have a show of wisdom. The religions of the world love them. They have a show of wisdom. But as verse 23 makes it clear in the last line, they have no value. The word honor may be translated value to the satisfying of the flesh. No value against that sinful satisfying or that indulging of the flesh. Now what Paul is saying is that as Christians we have got to reject out of hand all such man-made rules, all external mechanical means to holiness. Let me make this statement that no earthly program can ever become or should ever become the aim or the means of our Christian life. It's very easy to make the statement, but when you look across the Bible-believing churches of America today, you will discover a horrible thing. The biblical teaching, which I hope to take some time now to follow through in Colossians chapter 3, the biblical teaching on how to deal with the flesh, the biblical teaching on sanctification is so rare that I have known of churches that when that teaching was presented, it was immediately rejected as some new doctrine. While in its place, we have had instituted a regimen, a program that some man or group of men have dreamed up. And we have these lists of principles for everything under the sun, so that all across our fundamental churches, we have Christians living in the bondage of a man-made program, while all the time they're missing the liberty of the sons of God in what God has set forth as the true way of Christian holiness. So no earthly program should ever become the focus, the aim, or the means of our Christian life. That's always the wrong answer. And that's an easy way to put it. Every time you see somebody coming up with the way that he has, his little rules and regulations to make you holy or keep the church pure, you know that's the wrong answer. Thank God there is another way. The right answer, which starts in chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, in the context, this is a very powerful argument. Starting way back in chapter 2, where we started our reading this morning, especially at verse 10, Paul argues that in Christ, believers are already complete. In Christ they have been circumcised. That is a reference, and I'm not going to take time to go through the scriptures and establish this, but that is a reference to the initial sanctification of the Spirit, what we call regeneration. The action of the Spirit in separating them unto God in Jesus Christ. In Christ they are already circumcised. In Christ they are quickened and pardoned and raised from the dead. In Christ they have already been cleared from all the charges of the law. They have been cleared from all indebtedness to the law. They are completely justified. And in Christ, they already are triumphant over Satan.
Now, what Paul is saying is, very simply, if you're a Christian, you already possess what the ancient Jewish rites and regulations merely foreshadowed. You have the substance of the things of which they were shadows. Therefore, in battling with sin and Satan, do not submit yourself to Jewish regulations which passed away with the work of Christ. Remember that in Christ you died to the world with its vain religious regulations. In Christ you rose again from the dead to the liberty of new life in Him. So what Colossians 3 is all about is simply to tell us to live in accordance with our new standing in Jesus Christ. Now that's what this chapter is dealing with. Colossians chapter 3. Live according to your new standing in Jesus Christ. It's all about the subject of how to achieve victory over the world and the flesh by the faith of the gospel. Now, here we will give you an outline of the chapter, and I will proceed somewhat this morning. But let me give you what the basic teaching of this chapter is. Remember the subject: holiness by the faith of the gospel, not by the efforts of the flesh, not by the rules of Judaism, not by the man-made principles of some religious organization, not by asceticism, but by the faith of the gospel. Holiness by the faith of the gospel. Now, dealing with that subject, Paul gives three basic instructions. First, mind the things which are above. That's the first one. The second one, mortify the things which are of the earth, the motions of the flesh. And the third one, he comes full circle, maintain the gospel of Jesus Christ as the central, governing, guiding principle of your entire life. Now, there are three simple instructions. They're so simple that you could memorize them in 15 seconds flat. But let me tell you something. In those three things lies the peace of every Christian. In those three things lies the peace of every Christian church. In those three things lies the victory, the holiness that should mark our lives individually and that should mark our fellowship together as a body of the people of God. Let us commit them not only to memory but to heart. And I want you to take time today, and if the Lord wills, return to it next week, to study these things carefully with an open mind, with an open heart, with a mind and heart that are subject to the Word of God. I want you today, as we come to this, to invite the Holy Spirit to shine the searchlight of the Word of God upon your heart. We, if we're Christians, must not play with the Word of God. We must not come to impose our mind, our will, our thinking on God's Word, but we must come with that subjection of heart and mind and soul to this holy and infallible book. And as we come to these three things in this chapter, I believe God has a word that is vitally important for every individual believer and indeed for the whole church as the body of Christ in this place. Mind the things which are above. Mortify the motions of the flesh. And maintain the gospel of Jesus Christ
as the central governing, guiding principle of your entire life. Now let's start at the beginning. Mind the things which are above. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. I want you to notice that Paul starts off with an assumption. I'll point out in a moment, he's going to give clear direction. But first, he starts off with an assumption. If ye then be risen with Christ. The word if has many possible meanings. And in the Greek text of the New Testament, the particular way in which the thought is expressed is very carefully done, so that we will not be left in the dark as to its meaning. Now, if I say, if you are a Christian, I may be casting doubt on that. I may be saying, I have grave reservations. But when Paul says, if you are risen with Christ, he has no thought of conjecture, and he has no thought of doubt. As he writes this, he is taking it for granted that they were really saved. This is the assumption he makes. We could paraphrase it and get the meaning. Assuming then that you rose again with the risen Christ. That's how he starts this chapter. Can I say to you right away that that's where all true holiness begins? That's where it must begin. It does not begin with self-effort. It does not begin with self-denial. It does not begin with ascetic regulations. It begins with grace that saves us from our sin and unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a salvation this is. It's the fountainhead of all other blessings, especially of victory over Satan and over sin. In the context, Paul is saying, assuming you're risen with Christ, he's saying, listen, in Christ crucified, we died to the power, to the guilt, to the dominion of sin. In Christ risen from the dead, we rose again to a new life of full acceptance with God. Now let me emphasize three points in this matter of our resurrection. This is what Paul is assuming. We rose in the resurrection of Christ. Understand what he's saying. The basis of all this is Jesus Christ and his identification with us, his work on our behalf, and our union with him. Understand this. These things that I'm talking about are not based upon how well we perform. They're not based upon how we feel. They're not based on how much we have accomplished for God. They are based on the fact that we were one with Christ in his death and one with Christ in his resurrection. In Christ risen from the dead, we rose again to a new life of acceptance with God. Accepted in the beloved. Accepted because of the beloved. Accepted on the ground of the blood atonement and the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. My, I'm very tempted again that we stop there. Because I want every Christian here to understand. This is the most liberating doctrine in the gospel. This is the key to everything else. This is why Paul in Galatians 1, in just setting out to expound the doctrine of the liberty of the justified, and understand what he's talking about. He's not talking about what people nowadays mean by Christian liberty. To smoke and drink and dance, go to movies and nightclubs and live otherwise like the devil. It's not Christian liberty. That's satanic delusion. Paul, in speaking of Christian liberty, is speaking of the liberty that justification brings, in that it brings us into acceptance with God. And he says, if anybody preaches any other gospel,
even if he be an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. This is why he felt so strongly. Because through Jesus Christ's work on our behalf, through our union with him, by faith, without any merit on our part, we are raised again to a new life of full, final acceptance with God. And we are raised again in union with Christ to participation in the power of the resurrection life of Christ. Is Christ risen? Is Christ exalted? Then, if we are in Christ, are we not risen? And in him exalted? Does not Ephesians chapter 2 spell this out? You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And he goes on to describe the depth of our depravity. And then he tells us, by grace you are saved. And he goes even further. Not only quickened, but raised again. This is what he says. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together with Christ. Where is Christ seated? He's seated in resurrection life and power at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And Paul says, if you're in Christ, you died and you rose again to a new life of acceptance, and you rose to a new life of participation in the powerful resurrection life of Christ. That's why this same apostle could say, sin will not have dominion over you. Raised again, also to the possession of his Holy Spirit, which he has shed forth upon his church, and which he gives to indwell every single believer. We are raised again to the possession of the Holy Spirit, who gives to every member of the body of Jesus Christ the strength of their risen head. We were reading this morning in chapter 2 and verse 19 about those who did not hold Christ the head. But read the verse again, and let's see what it says concerning then those who do hold Christ the head. From which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Now, this is the assumption Paul is making. He's saying, in other words, look, if I cannot assume this of you, I have nothing to say to you about Christian holiness. Unless we can start off with this fact, that you are a believer in Jesus Christ, united to him by faith, that in him you died, and in him you rose again, and with him you have a living union. If I cannot assume that of you, I haven't a word to say to you about Christian holiness. I have another message for you entirely. You need to be born again. You need to be saved. And while you remain out of Christ, you may become baptized, but you'll still be a sinner. You may be very careful in your religious observance, but you'll still be a sinner. You may read your Bible and say your prayers. You may be up early with the morning. You may starve your body for weeks on end, like so many very religious people do, but you will still be just a sinner. if I may use Paul's illustration, if you're dead in sin, you can dress the corpse up in the very garments of the old Aaronic priesthood. It will still be a corpse. You must be brought to new life in Christ. Let me ask you before we go another step this morning. Paul was writing to the Colossians and saying, assuming then that you rose again with Christ, I have something to say to you. Let me ask you, would I be right in making that assumption of you? Would that be a fair assumption to make? Or do you have to say, preacher, I have more or less of religion, but I have nothing of a living union with a living Christ. Oh, make sure you understand the first principles of the gospel. There's pardon for every sinner who seeks it through Jesus Christ. There's acceptance with God for every single sinner who will seek it through Jesus Christ. There's resurrection life in union with Christ for every sinner who will seek it through Jesus Christ. There's no excuse for any man, woman, or child remaining an enemy of God in the depths of their depravity, for the cross and blood atonement of Jesus Christ have God's answer to your sin. I trust today that there'll not be one of you go out of this meeting excluded from this great assumption with which the apostle commences the chapter. Now, having made that vital assumption, assuming then that you rose with Christ, he gives his direction. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your affection on things above. Notice it does not say your affections, it's your affection. And the word is used in its old theological sense. It simply means set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. What Paul is saying is, we rose again with Christ. Christ is in heaven. Therefore, now get the simple logic of this. What I love about the writings of the Apostle Paul, we as Christians love all of Scripture, for it's all inspired. But there are parts that are easier for some of us than others, according to the kind of mind God has given you. I must say, I find Paul's writings the easiest, not in the sense that I understand them all, but I can follow usually the simple logic. I have a very, very simple mind, and Paul has very simple logic here. He says, look, you rose again with Christ? Is that what you say? Is that your testimony? You rose again with Christ? Christ is at the right hand of God? Therefore, you should focus on the things in heaven. Christ at the right hand of God should be the focus of our purpose and our aspirations. You know what Paul is saying is something that runs contrary to what has become so popular even in church life. How often have you heard a description of somebody that he's so heavenly minded that he's of no earthly use? That's the devil's parody of a great truth. Because what Paul is saying is the very opposite. If you're ever going to be of any use on earth, you have to be heavenly minded. What Paul is saying is that the way to walk on earth is to be heavenly minded. Seek those things which are above. Set your mind on those things which are above. What he is saying is that the prevailing interest of the mind, the guiding affection or inclination of the will, should be on those things which are above. Now this is first of all possible. But it's natural because we're risen with Christ. Now we should ask the question, what are those things that are above? I said I had a simple mind and I liked simple answers where I can get them. I'm surprised when I read some experts in this that they either think that this is so simple it needs no explanation, or, as I suspect, they really don't know what it means, so they just gloss over it. What does it mean, seek those things which are above? How do you put it in actual words? How do you bring it down to the concrete reality of the life that we have to live in this world? I know that one modern commentator suggested that really this is a reference to something like Philippians 4 verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on those things. Well, obviously it's related, for he's saying, think on those things, and he's saying here, set your mind in things above. And these are things that have to do with the heavenly mind. He does suggest also what we read this morning in Colossians 3, verse 12 onwards, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, etc. And forbearing, forgiving, put on charity. He says that's also the heavenly mind. Well, that's true, but it misses the point. Those are the things that engage our individual thoughts. Paul is not talking in Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2 about our individual thoughts. He's talking about the entire focus, the entire inclination of our mind and heart. He's talking about the thing that is the foundation upon which we build these good thoughts. What are the things that are in heaven, where Christ sits on the right hand of God? Surely, quite simply, they are the very things of the risen Christ. That's what they are. We must set our mind first and foremost upon our Lord. He is the Christ. His person, His position. And I'm only running through these things. My every one of them is a message, a study of great importance in itself. His person as the Christ, the prophet, the priest, the king. Exalted to his position at the right hand of God, a prince, a savior, a great high priest, a mediator. His purpose. Why is he at the right hand of God? He is at the right hand of God as the head of his covenant people, presenting the merits of his finished work and his precious blood, acting as the advocate of all his people. He is there, as Hebrews 6 says, as the forerunner. My, what a beautiful title of Christ. As the forerunner. That's his purpose. In a nutshell, the purpose of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God is to bring in all his elect to salvation and to glory, and to make sure that not one of his people ever perishes, no matter what the devil does to bring it about. That's his purpose. And his power, the right hand of God, is the place of divine omnipotence. He is on the throne. Now, says Paul, you are in a real battle down here. You're fighting the devil. You're fighting the world. You're fighting the flesh. And as we get on into this study, we will see Paul does not shirk the depths of fleshly wickedness. He takes on the biggest sins the most insidious sins that would eat their way into the life of a Christian. We will see in due course that Paul leads us to face our greatest sins, whatever they may be. But he's saying, look, you're down here in a real world, in a real battle. What's my direction to you? Set your mind on the Lord. Set your mind on the Lord. If you start off focusing on the battle, if you start off focusing on the enemy, if you start off focusing on yourself, you are tying yourself down to defeat. But he's saying, listen, lift your eyes heavenward. Set your mind on the Lord, and then set your mind on our life in Him, our union with Christ. Set your mind on this great truth. Let this be the focus of your all your thinking and all your reasoning and then all your acting. I am one with Christ. Then think of the security. Our life is hid with Christ in God. The word hid has the idea of concealment, but it also has the idea of safety from all danger. Our life is where Satan cannot touch it, where the world can never harm it. Then our prospects. As he goes on to say, Christ, who is our life, He's going to appear, and we shall appear with Him in glory. What he's saying is, get your eyes on the Lord, then get your mind on the life that we have in our Lord. And let that be the focus. Let that be the great, overwhelming inclination of your mind and will to dwell on those things. Now, this is the secret of true holiness. It's the same message you know throughout the whole New Testament. Paul is always arguing to God's people, get your eyes off what the flesh can see and focus on what the flesh can't see. That's how he lived his own life. Didn't he tell us that in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18? We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Didn't he tell us in Philippians 3:19 that the overriding mark of the worldly man is who mind earthly things. That's the worldly man. They mind earthly things. The focus of their attention is always earthward. You can see this even in religion. You can see it in what passes today as evangelicalism. And I just suggest this to you, that you may be very much aware of what is going on. For what is evangelicalism in most cases today is not Christianity. The evangelicalism of that book is God-centered and Christ-centered. We are saved to the glory of God. We exist for the glory of God. Revelation 4 verse 11. That's why we are here. That's why we are saved. That's why we serve. It is all for the glory of God. And everything in this gospel ultimately points us upward, Godward. But false religion even takes God, and it makes Him to serve the purpose of man. So the gospel nowadays has become God loves you, which is true biblically, but it becomes a lie in the new evangelicalism of our age. And God has a great plan for your life. You have a great void in your life. You have a great emptiness in your soul. You're not happy. God wants to make you happy. Now, don't misunderstand me. When you serve God for His glory, you'll find happiness along the way. But when you make the very God of heaven and the very cross work of Jesus Christ to become a tool simply to make you happy in a worldly sense, or as so many grab it, name it and blabber, or whatever, name it and claim it, or blab it and grab it preachers are saying,
nowadays. And I have listened very carefully as some of them have taken this Bible and have blasphemed God Almighty by perverting, taking totally out of context. I heard one man indeed make a whole passage say the very opposite to what the passage said in order to tell us that Jesus Christ is in heaven so that you can be rich. What is this? This is simply minding earthly things. When the focus, liberalism did this, modernism did this, the social gospel did this. They took the great truths of the gospel and they so rooted them to earth that the whole focus of everything became earthly mindedness. That's the mark of the worldly man. Understand when Paul says this, actually, in Philippians 3:19, he's not talking first and foremost about the drunkard. He's not talking first and foremost about the adulterer. It would be true of those people. They mind earthly things. But he was talking about very religious people who were perverting the gospel to an earthly purpose. It's the mark of the unseen, or of the ungodly. They depend, therefore, their religion is what they can see, what they can taste, what they can touch. It's a religion of rules that governs such things. It's all mechanical, it's all external, and at the end of the day it never makes anybody saved, it never makes anybody a saint. It's of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. No, Paul says, get your eyes off all those things. That's the whole message of the New Testament. Haven't we often seen that in Hebrews 2? Run with patience the race. Hebrews 12, verse 2, should I say, run with patience the race that is set before you. Looking. The Greek text has the idea of looking away, looking off onto Jesus, getting your eyes off the things of the world and getting them on Christ. For consider him, he says in Hebrews 12:3. That's the source, that's the secret of our life in Christ. And it's only as our mind is set on him that we're going to be truly holy. Now let me just scotch something here before I close. A folly that arises from a misunderstanding of this truth. Set your mind on things above does not mean that you can't think of anything earthly. The whole New Testament obviously contradicts that. There are whole reams of commands that have to do with earthly things, going so far as to say, if you don't work, you'll not eat. Sort of severe sociology, isn't it? But it's biblical. If you're not willing to work, then you have the pleasure of starving to go along with it. Now, that's earthly enough, is it not? What this means is simply this. Not that you can't think of earthly things, but that what we think of Christ governs our attitude to everything and every person we encounter in this world. That's what it means. Set your mind, the governing principle of your mind, the governing inclination of your will, is settled in the risen Christ. He sets the framework within which you look at everything else and everybody else. This is what the Savior himself taught. The end of Matthew 6. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Verse 34. Take no thought. Take no anxious thought is the idea. Now how can he say that?
because you've set your mind on the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Therefore, you don't live your life in worry about the things of earth.
2 Timothy 2 verse 4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier.
What he's saying is, if you're a soldier, you don't get entangled in civilian affairs. Now, soldiers are not free from civilian affairs. They have homes, they have families, they have either debts or credits. They have obviously many things in civilian life. But what he's saying is this, listen, when you're in battle, you must not be divided. You must not allow civilian affairs, in this case for a Christian, worldly affairs, to entangle you. And the idea is to wrap themselves around you so as to trip you up and stop you going on with God. If you want to please Him who has chosen you to be a soldier, you set your mind in the things which are above. You set your heart upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the life that you have in Him. And you start looking at every situation in that light.
What a difference that would make. I will come back next week, God willing, to His second great command, which arises immediately out of this. But as we leave God's house this morning, I want us to go with the fundamental thing clear in our hearts and in our minds. As I will have cause to point out before we're through with Colossians 3, everything that has to do with Christian holiness, whether in your own life, in the place where you work, in your home, in the church, in your relationships with men, women, boys and girls that you meet with, wherever, everything starts in the mind. To use a scripture out of context, but to establish a truth, the words are certainly true here, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If your focus is right, your life will be right. Your relationships will be right. Your words will be right. I'm not saying they'll be sinless. I would to God they were. But you'll be living in victory. Get the mind in Christ. The more the mind is settled on me, the more the mind is settled on man, the more the mind is settled on things earthly, the more we fall, the more we sin, the more we grieve God, the more we grieve our own hearts, the more we're incapable of exercising real spiritual power in the cause of Christ. Mind those things which are above. Mind them. Good word. Mind them. May God stamp them upon our hearts today. For this mind that's settled on Christ is the absolute. Understand me clearly. The absolute foundation of every experience of spiritual grace in the life of a Christian.